Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll bet that's a surprise. First Samuel chapter 15. Last week in our time together, we talked about two words and we gave a definition from Scripture with regard to those words, God's definition. Those words being rebellion and stubbornness. Rebellion and stubbornness. And we came to the understanding that in God's kingdom, obedience is the premier gift of true worship. Obedience. In fact, in the passage that is before us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read from verses 23 and 24, Samuel speaking to Saul, he said to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry." In the case that is before us, God had just issued a decree of judgment against King Saul, judging him because Saul was more concerned for his own way than he was for God's. And that's proven out in several areas. First, in his disobedience to God's command. Remember, God had told him to completely obliterate the Amalekites and to completely destroy the spoil. Well, he was disobedient. He spared an Amalekite and the king at that. He spared the best of the flocks and the herds. And then when he was confronted, he lied and tried to escape responsibility by passing the buck. Second, we came to understand that after the battle, he built a monument to himself. And this is an interesting sequence of events here, because he built the monument to himself first, and then he went to sacrifice and to worship God. And I'd like to stop right here and ask you a question. Is that how you deal with the Almighty? He's second place, third place, maybe last place. I was talking with somebody this past week, and unfortunately one of the things that I have learned in ministry over the years is that too often times our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is secondary. Anything and everything that comes along can take priority over that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should not be that way. The commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ should be first. Everything we say to Him, every promise we make to Him, every covenant that we enter into with Him, every commandment that He issues to us, we should be conscious that that needs to have first place priority in our lives. Let me give you a scene. We give a commitment with our mouth to the Lord that we're going to be involved with God's people in worship. And we are pretty consistent in doing that. And then someday, some weekend, somebody comes to visit us that we haven't seen in a while. What do we do? Uh-huh. Our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ goes sideways. And we spend that time with that specific individual. Well, let's say we have made a commitment to the Lord that we are going to give of the first fruit of our increase. The way He has blessed us, we're going to give back to Him. The scriptural prerogative there is 10%. So we make that commitment. until something comes along that we realize that if we just took our 10% this week or this month, we could have that specific thing. So our commitment goes lacking in favor of ourselves. That's what Saul was doing. He had made a commitment when he was anointed as king that he would follow the commands of his God. When God gave him a command that Saul did not necessarily agree with, or that he could not figure out the complete reasoning behind it, or when he saw the spoil and he thought, you know, there's some good stuff here. Surely God didn't mean for me to destroy this. So he kept it back on his own reasoning. So he built a monument to himself first. And then he went on to sacrifice to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:12 says, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So God pronounced judgment on him, and after the judgment was pronounced, Saul becomes more concerned with the political view than the spiritual one. He encourages Samuel in this chapter to return with him and show the people a picture of solidarity between them. Now the people knew that there was something going on. The people knew what the command of God was. The people knew that Saul had held back and had not destroyed the king. The people knew that there was spoil in the camp. And usually when the prophet of God appeared on the scene, there was accountability. So they knew something was going on. And Saul, after he had that horrendous judgment pronounced upon him, the Bible says that Samuel turned to go, and Saul laid hold of his garment, and the garment of Samuel was rent. It ripped. And Saul made a very specific statement about God's judgment to Saul. Samuel did to Saul. He said this, "The kingdom is rent from you, and it's going to be given to your neighbor. God is going to tear the kingdom from your grasp and give it to someone else." Now you would think after hearing something like that, that the individual that was hearing those words would fall on his face and cry out to God for mercy, for him to stay his hand of judgment. He doesn't do that. What he does is he tries to talk Samuel into coming back with him and putting on a show in front of the people in order that the people will get the impression that everything's okay and nothing is wrong. We call that a facade. It's what a lot of people wear when they come to church, when they go out into public. When they answer the question, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine." When inside, they're dying. They're grieving. They're in pain. Or they're angry. God says to speak the truth in love. First Samuel 15, verse 30 says, Saul speaking, "I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me in order that I may worship the Lord your God." A lot is revealed here about the condition of Saul's heart. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but a lot of the songs that we sang this morning have to do with our heart. And this is a message from God for you, because God is concerned about your heart. He was concerned about Saul's heart. That's why he sent him Samuel. It wasn't just to render judgment on him and to wipe him out. It was to try and draw him back in, because his heart was turning away from the Lord. So a lot is revealed here about Saul's heart. And even though he admitted that he had sinned, it was a political admission. What do I mean by that? If we were to put this conversation in our modern day language, it might go something like this. Saul speaking. "Listen, Samuel. I know God has issues. I was wrong. But the important thing here is keeping up the appearance that all is well between you and I. The people can't take another rift in leadership. And I want you to note Saul's use of pronouns in his persuasion of Samuel. He says, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. There's two things I want you to note here. Number one, he calls the people his people. They weren't his people. I always feel a little comfortable when people talk about my church. This isn't my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Saul missed that. He says, they're my people. Then he says to Samuel, I need to go back and worship your God. My people, your God. When it should have been, God's people, my God. He lost out somewhere along the way in that personal relationship that we are supposed to be involved with God. What happened? And in order to know that, we need to look back and consider, first of all, a heart that is changed. A heart that is changed. In this particular instance where we find Saul, he had lost all personal contact with God. And that set the stage for his disobedience. But we need to remember at the beginning of that encounter with Saul that Samuel said this in verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? In other words, he's calling him to accountability. He was saying to him, isn't it true that one point in your experience, you didn't think very much of yourself? You weren't filled up with pride like you are right now. You were little in your own eyes. That was the route that Saul walked first. Do you remember that when we covered that? Remember also that when the people went looking for him to anoint him as king, they couldn't find him? He was hiding? Why was he hiding? Because he was so humbled by the experience that was going on, he didn't think he was worthy to take the position that God had called him to do. We find him in that case exercising humility. Let's look back at the scripture of Saul's life at that point. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 9, we read this. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. Samuel is speaking to Saul. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. God changed his heart. When we come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we admit that we are a sinner and we are desiring to repent, not in the political sense like we see Saul later on in his life, but in truth, we're face to face with the enormity of our sin and the enormity of the sacrifice that God made in provision for that, and we want to repent. God gives us the ability to do that. And when we enter into that repentance, the Bible says he changes our heart. He gives us a new heart. It's what he did for Saul at the beginning of his ministry. He changed his heart. And from that day forward, Saul began to become great in the eyes of the people of Israel. He won battles, and he soon became a national hero. God did things through Saul that he would have never dreamed he could do by himself. So again, we must ask, what happened? You see, The book of Proverbs tells us in verse 23 that all of the issues of life spring from the heart. So let's look at Saul's heart. Now we need to understand that we can only see Saul's heart from the standpoint of whether he is obedient or disobedient. God reminded Samuel when he went looking for Saul's replacement and thought he had found him in David's older brother. God said this, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. And so one of the reasons that God was bringing the judgment that he was upon Saul and in such a severe degree was because God was looking on the heart. Samuel was having a hard time with this. You read through the rest of chapter 15 and you come to the realization that Samuel was grieving for Saul. In fact, at one point God says, how long are you going to carry on like this, Samuel? He says, I'm done with Saul. We need to move on. It wasn't that God was being callous. It's that God saw things that Samuel did not. God saw that Saul's heart had once again changed. First, God changed Saul's heart. And then Saul had a change of heart. You understand the difference? And that came about because as his stature increased in his own eyes, something had to give. You have two individuals in your life. You and God. They were not designed to be equal. Okay? When God came in and changed your heart, he took preeminence. When you have a change of heart, you begin to increase in your own eyes. Your stature begins to increase. You begin to think more highly of yourself than you want to think. We call it the element of pride. It begins to seep in. And we begin to become puffed up. Now something has to happen. Something has to give. Because God cannot stand in that kind of a situation and maintain his preeminence in your life as you are increasing. Something has to give. So as you increase, God decreases. That's what happened in Saul. It's a far cry from what we find in the New Testament when we find John the Baptist coming on the scene and introducing the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said? He pointed to Jesus and he said, he must increase. I must decrease. You see, that is the only way that God can maintain his sense of integrity in our lives and to be able to work unhindered through our lives. And that is the fact that he has to continually increase. And in order for that to happen, we have to decrease. Now, I'm not talking about beating ourselves up and looking in the mirror and saying, you know, you're worthless. You're rotten. You're no good. I'm not talking about that kind of a thing. I'm talking about true humility. Recognizing who and what we are in the face of who and what God is. You cannot read through the scriptures and watch these great men of the faith as they came into their personal encounters with God himself and watch what happened to them. Inevitably, when they came into an encounter with God, they went flat on their face. They decreased to the greatest amount that they possibly could. That's why God has such a hard time with Pharisees. Because Pharisees are saying, I'm not going to decrease. Remember the picture in the New Testament of the two individuals in the temple in prayer? The Pharisee standing there and saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like him. The comparative analysis was not between himself and what God wanted him to become. The comparative analysis was between him and somebody that he thought was lesser than himself. The other man stood with his head bowed before God and he beat his breast and he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." What God wants from each of our lives is that understanding of our need to continue in humility. But unfortunately, what happens to individuals too oftentimes is what happened to Saul. Even after God changed his heart, he had a change of heart. In the New Testament, both James and Peter address this issue. The issue we're talking about here is the issue of pride, and they contrasted pride with humility and repentance. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that he may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble." By the way, those of you that are involved with the Thursday morning Bible study, chalk that one up. Remember that one, because that's going to come into focus as we study more about grace. Then the Apostle James wrote in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, he said, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God." Why, you know, if you didn't know better, it would sound like these two individuals were listening to the same person. They were. He's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's word did not change just because the individual changed. The word was the same to Peter that it was to James. God resists or is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, the word in James chapter 4, verse 6 that is rendered opposed by the NIV is translated resists, the same as it is in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 7, we are told to resist the devil. Now, most other translations, other than the King James, capture the sense of the Greek, and they don't translate them as the same word. The resist in God resists the proud is different than the resist in the fact that we are supposed to resist the devil. They're two different words in the Greek. But they do have something in common, and that's why the King James translated it, resist. What they have in common is that you have two forces that are standing in opposition to each other. Get the picture? When it says God resists the proud, you have God. You have the individual who's proud. They are standing in opposition to each other. That's why that's a good word to translate that first resist with. They are opposed to each other. Now, when he tells us to resist the devil, now there is you, and there is the devil. And you are in opposition to the devil. That's where the common ground is with regard to these two words. So the picture is one of being set in opposition to each other. Verse 6, the proud are in opposition to God, and they await his judgment. Verse 7, the humble are encouraged first to submit to God and then to stand in opposition to Satan, and he will flee. Saul didn't do that. Come to understand that Saul's change of heart was a refusal on Saul's part to submit to God. And here's what happens. The Bible says God resists the proud. Here's God. Here's Saul. They had been going together until Saul began to rebel against God's authority. When he did that, they became opposing forces. And now Saul has God as his enemy. And we've said this before, an understatement, if there ever was one, you don't want God for your enemy, right? What you want is for God to be able to say to you, like Jesus said to the disciples in the New Testament, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Imagine the pull and the impact we could have on society if we truly believed that God was our friend. Why, it wouldn't matter what anybody else had to say. We've got a friend in the highest of places. He can do anything to change the situation. So when Saul's heart changed, when he had a change of heart, there was also the dynamic outflowing of that where his actual relationship with God began to change, so that now God is opposed to him. So God resisted him, and then he rejected him from being king over Israel. When Saul presented himself to the people and worshiped to God, Samuel, if you read through the rest of this chapter, presented himself to God in obedience by doing the work that God had originally entrusted to Saul. Remember what God told Saul to do? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. So we see Saul going off to worship, and Samuel calls for Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And the Bible says he slew him, cut him in pieces. And there's a lesson there. When we fail to obey, God will have others that he will call upon to pick up the slack. God's work will not go unfinished, undone, just because his people are in rebellion. He always has people that he can call upon to fulfill his will. We already talked about the fact that Samuel spent considerable time mourning over Saul's rejection. And in the beginning of chapter 16, in verse 1, in fact, God reminded him that Saul was the people's choice. Remember that? The people clamored for a king. Saul was the people's choice. And now God was going to choose a king for himself. And as you read through chapter 16, you come to the realization that that man's name is David. In the later years of David's life, he also entered into sin. He also went to the time when he had a change of heart, when he rebelled against the authority of Almighty God. And when David was confronted at that time with the enormity of his sins by Nathan the prophet, we are told in Scripture that he entered into true repentance, and he revealed that through his confession in Psalm 51. He made the following statement, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do you know what those words mean when it says a broken and contrite heart? In the Hebrew, it means that your heart is disabled. We all should walk around with handicap stickers over our hearts, because that's what brings God the most joy, when our heart is disabled. What does that mean? It means that it's not exerting itself against God's influence. It is dependent. Disabled people, beloved people, are dependent. We're doing everything in our society to try and make that not true. But just by virtue of the fact that we have handicapped parking, we have hearing aids for hearing impaired people, glasses for vision impaired people, crutches for walking impaired people, wheelchairs, you name it. What is that? It's a life of dependence. And yes, it's frustrating, but it's reality. What God wants is for us to be able to say, Lord, I don't want my heart to be like Saul's. I have that tendency. I need it to be disabled, dependent upon you. Change my heart, O God. What David was talking about was the fact that his own heart was disabled. When he was confronted with his sin, he did not try to cover it up, as we said last week. He fessed up. He acknowledged his sin, and he went into true repentance. So I want to encourage you in conclusion this morning, check out your heart. You can do that by answering or trying to answer a couple questions. What is of more importance to you? How you appear to others or how you appeal to God? What is of more importance to you? Sacrifice to keep up appearances or humility and obedience that appeals to God? What is of more importance to you? Putting on a good show? Or a good showing. I want to encourage you to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. That's the prayer before us this morning. Will you join me? Father, as we bow, we do so with the recognition that in and of ourselves there is no good thing. We come to you with disabled hearts and ask that you would infuse us with your grace, that strength that we need in order to do the things that you have called us to do. Protect us, Lord, from becoming like Saul. Where we allow the circumstances of our lives, the reasoning of our own minds, to bring about in us a change of heart. Protect us. Help us to walk in humility by the Spirit's power. In Jesus' name. In closing,